There is a fifth dimension beyond that which is known to man. It is a dimension as vast as space and as timeless as infinity. It is the middle ground between light and shadow, between science and superstition. And it lies between the pit of man's fears and the summit of his knowledge. This is the dimension of imagination. It is an area which we call the Twilight Zone. Come with me to a time of unprecedented global cooperation during which social and economic issues and divisions have all but been eliminated. Yet under this calm exterior, the battle of ideas rages like a wildfire, devouring any kindness and respect among the ideological groups, resulting in recurring mudslides of oppression and violence. A leader and a movement have emerged for such a time as this. This leader is strong and intelligent, as well as a powerful and persuasive speaker who paints a compelling vision of the path to peace. He identifies religion as both the cause and the solution for the present clash of ideas. He proposes that the solution is simply the transformation of a two-letter prefix. Change the EX of exclusion to the IN of inclusion to create one true religion. The movement he has initiated is called the New Earth. The core belief is that all spiritual paths lead to one true God, and the guiding principles are to love God and to love neighbor. He has a powerful personal testimony about how he was once consumed and controlled by his anger until a previously hostile associate unexpectedly showed him kindness, understanding, and acceptance. The New Earth movement is turning the traditional religious experience upside down. Gatherings emphasize respecting, accepting, uniting around, and celebrating all religious rituals so far as they inspire love for one another and for God. Because religious texts and documents can be divisive, they are not permitted. Instead, speakers focus on illuminating the need for resources and inspiring activism for the New Earth mission, namely, to go into all the world and build the New Earth by being ambassadors of the one true religion of inclusion, seeking out and making disciples, teaching them to love God and one another, and to do good works of generosity and goodwill. 3, 2, 1. All right, we're back from the Twilight Zone and back in the real world of Zephaniah's time. The opening verse sets the context of Zephaniah's prophecy in Judah of the divided kingdom after the fall of the northern kingdom, Israel, and during the early years of the reign of King Josiah. Judah had just come out of a dark, spiritual, corrupt period of 46 years under King Manasseh and his son Amon. And the worship of God was almost as bizarre as the New Earth Church we just visited. Illegitimate places of worship and sacrifice filled with altars to false foreign gods littered the lands of Judah and those formerly ruled by Israel. Further, the temple in Jerusalem itself had been defiled by the presence of carved images and altars to false gods and had fallen into disrepair. King Manasseh committed every abominable practice of the pagan nations listed in Deuteronomy 18, to include sacrificing one of his sons to the Canaanite god, Moloch. And the priests, who were to be stewards and masters of the book of the law, and were to read it aloud to all the people every 7 years, had lost track of it, and it was now somewhere just collecting dust. In 2 Kings 21:9, we read, Manasseh led them astray to do more evil than the nations had done whom the Lord destroyed before the people of Israel. By God's grace, King Josiah did not follow the ways of Manasseh. From age 8 to 15, he was guided by some wise advisors, and at the age of 16, Chronicles tells us that he began to personally pursue the God of David, his father. And 4 years later, he began reforms against all the high places, not only just in Judah, but also in those lands formerly occupied by Israel. Theologians place Zephaniah's prophecies immediately before and maybe during the first part of these reforms, because Zephaniah mentions a lot about the presence and activity of idolatry in his prophecies. King Josiah went on to direct repairs and the spiritual cleansing of the temple, during which the priests discovered the book of the law. And when King Josiah heard it, he tore his clothes to show his sorrow and repentance. He gathered everyone from Judah into Jerusalem, and he personally read the book of the law to all of them. And they together renewed the Sinai covenant. Despite all of his reforms, God said this: "Still the Lord did not turn from the burning of his great wrath, by which his anger was kindled against Judah, because of all the provocations with which Manasseh had provoked him. And the Lord said, 'I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I removed Israel, and I will cast off this city that I have chosen, Jerusalem, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there.'" The repentance of a leader cannot make a nation holy. It can help. But as you and I walk this life, we know that holiness is something that each individual has to take responsibility for and pursue. And we will learn about this chase of holiness in this sermon. Now, Zephaniah's name means "he whom the Lord protects or hides," which is a testimony to the keeping power of God. And it's consistent with the restoration and remnant themes in this book. One strange thing in Zephaniah in verse 1 is that Zephaniah's genealogy is shown. And that's very unusual for a prophet. And the last name in that genealogy is a man named Hezekiah. Now, that was a common name, but the majority opinion is that Hezekiah was the good king who reigned before Manasseh, and that Zephaniah was his great-great-grandson. This would have afforded Zephaniah access to speak in the royal court. The book itself is written all in poetry, and it's a story of a holy God announcing a coming day of the Lord, a day of both unprecedented judgment that purifies and a day of unbelievable restoration of a remnant composed of both Jews and Gentiles. This chart is a general description of the content of the verses of Zephaniah. The verses shown in blue speak to a day of the Lord that seems to point beyond the time of Judah. It's one of those prophecies that has two fulfillments, maybe one in that present context, and then looking forward, in this case, to the great day of the Lord that we are all waiting for when Jesus returns. The verses in green speak to a day of the Lord for Judah and Jerusalem. The verses in red to a day of the Lord to all of Judah's adversaries. And lastly, the verses in yellow are directed to a remnant, and they inject hope at different points in this dialogue. Hope of survival and restoration. Ladies and gentlemen, start your engines. We'll be moving fast and furious through some of the text and take a glimpse of what God's message is given through Zephaniah. I'd rather you not chase me while we're doing this. I'll drive. You can relax and just see the sights as they pass by, hopefully not too quickly, rather than trying to follow me in the text. So I just want you to get a real sense of the flow of the text. I'm going to start in chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. These verses indicate a total destruction of everything from the face of the earth. And the order of the destruction, man, beast, birds, fish, it's the opposite of that order in creation. It's as if it's a complete undoing of creation. That kind of undoing that we expect at the return of Christ. Our God is a holy God who cannot coexist with anything unholy. Verses 4 through 6, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and I will cut off from this place the remnant of Baal, and the name of the idolatrous priests, along with the priests, those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. These verses clearly directed to Judah and Jerusalem, and at the abomination of idolatry practices that were being done. The worship of Baal, the worship of creation, the dual worship of both Lord and idols, and then the self-rule of those who no longer have anything to do with the Lord. In particular, Judah's priests are called out by God. Now verses 8, 12, and 13 of chapter 1. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons, and all who array themselves in foreign attire. At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their gods shall be plundered, and their houses laid to waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. God condemns the officials and the king's sons for embracing the cultures and religions of the pagan nations around them and leading their people to do the same. He also condemns those men who do not believe that God even exists. He's irrelevant. The phrases, though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them, and though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them, are the reverse of the blessings from the Sinai covenant, where it says, houses full of all good things that you did not fill, and vineyards and olive trees that you did not plant. For what does God condemn the adversaries of Judah? And what is his judgment? We'll go to chapter 2 now, verses 10, 13, and 15. This shall be their lot in return for their pride, because they taunted and boasted against the people of the Lord of hosts. And he will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. And he will make Nineveh a desolation, a dry waste like a desert. This is the exultant city that lives securely, that said in her heart, I am and there is no one else. What a desolation she has become. God condemns the pride expressed through taunts and boasts against his people. And ultimately, if you look in the scriptures, their taunts of God's people were taunts at God himself. Listen to chapter 2, verse 7 and 9b as we look at the little thread of things to give hope to the remnant. Verse 7 of chapter 2, the seacoast shall become the possession of the remnant of the house of Judah, on which they shall graze, and in the houses of Ashkelon they shall lie down at evening, for the Lord their God will be mindful of them and restore their fortunes. And verse 9b, the remnant of my people shall plunder them, and the survivors of my nation shall possess them. So even though we saw these judgments that seem total, God is preserving. You know, like Zephaniah's name means, God does, he's a God who hides or preserves, and he is preserving a remnant. Now, we've heard the judgments against Judah and Jerusalem. We've heard it against their adversaries, and now the last one, the final one, is to the jewel of God, the city, his very city, Jerusalem, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. Woe to her who is rebellious and defiled, the oppressing city. She listens to no voice. She accepts no correction. She does not trust in the Lord. She does not draw near to God. Her officials within her are roaring lions. Her judges are evening wolves that leave nothing till the morning. Her prophets are fickle, treacherous men. Her priests profane what is holy. They do violence to the law. Jerusalem is in complete rebellion against God. Her officials and judges prey on the poor and helpless. Her prophets work deceit rather than truth with their words. And her priests make worship an abomination. And all this is happening as God is still demonstrating faithfulness and proclaiming truth every day in her midst. Jerusalem's eyes do not see and their ears do not hear. Listen to chapter 3, verses 5 and 7. The Lord within her is righteous. He does no injustice. Every morning he shows forth his justice. Each dawn he does not fail, but the unjust knows no shame. What had just happened in the recent history? They had seen the northern kingdom, Israel, conquered and dragged into exile by Assyria. So in verse 6 and 7, God says, I have cut off nations. Their battlements are in ruins. I have laid waste their streets so that no one walks in them. Their cities have been made desolate without a man, without an inhabitant. And God said, surely you will fear me. You will accept correction. Then your dwelling would not be cut off according to all that I have appointed against you. But all the more they were eager to make all their deeds corrupt. So stubborn, so stiff-necked, and so arrogant is this city that not even the horrendous examples of God's judgment upon nations like that of Israel even raise an eyebrow from Jerusalem as her people continue to rush eagerly to do evil. What hope remains for the nations and Judah and Jerusalem? What would setting things right look like? It would look like listening to the Lord and taking his correction, correction that he gives in chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. This is one of those verses that is directed, I think, at the remnant. Seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands. Seek righteousness. Seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. People who are truly the Lord's seek him, seek righteousness, and seek humility. God now promises to do the only thing that will set things right. The only path from where they are to a holy nation is through the purification of judgment. Listen to chapter 3, verse 8. Therefore, wait for me, declares the Lord, for the day when I rise up to seize the prey. For my decision is to gather nations, to assemble kingdoms, to pour out upon them my indignation, all my burning anger. For in the fire of my jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. Who is God calling to wait? Again, I believe this is for the ears that are listening, that remnant. He is calling the remnant that is truly seeking him to be still in the midst of their oppression and know that he is God, to take hope and trust him to set things right. Stephen's sermon last week was all about that kind of thinking. Hear the hope of chapter 3, verses 9 through 17, which paints, I think, just an incredible picture of the restoration of fellowship with and worship of God. For at that time I will change the speech of the peoples to a pure speech, and all of them may call upon the name of the Lord and serve him with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Cush, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. On that day you shall not be put to shame because of the deeds by which you have rebelled against me, for then I will remove from your midst your proudly exultant ones, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. But I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. They shall seek refuge in the name of the Lord, Those who are left in Israel, they shall do no injustice and speak no lies. And no more will be found in their mouth a deceitful tongue. And they shall graze and lie down, and none shall make them afraid. And you've already heard in the call to worship the remaining verses that end with, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing." No more arrogance or oppression. No more injustice, lies, or deceit. No more enemies or condemnation. No more fear. No more evil. Only the holy presence of God, surrounded by holy, humble, lowly worshipers, giving glory and honor to him. This part really sounds familiar from visions that we see in Revelation. Here are some takeaways from the book. Our God is a holy God. His judgment of evil is impartial. In fact, there's verses in the Bible that say judgment will begin where? In the house of the Lord. And we see that this letter goes through those woes and starts with Judah and it bookends it with Jerusalem. This is where God was going to cleanse along with all of those Gentiles who Israel and Judah had failed. And we'll get to that. His judgment of evil is total and complete. His holiness demands it. He cannot have anything to do with it. And his restoration is not like the second temple in Jerusalem where people wept because it was so underwhelming. Okay? His restoration is to a state of absolute purity. Next, God's faithfulness and justice are unfailing even in the face of human evil. You heard the verses about the fact, even in the midst of all of that, God says he was still in Jerusalem showing them the right way. But they wouldn't hear any voice. They wouldn't take any correction. Human evil is described here in many different ways. But put simply, they're all the outworkings of pride. When we're desiring to do things our own way for our own self-serving glory with no consideration for God's ways, God's honor, or God's glory. And of course, we see that God, even in the Old Testament, even with these judgments, was and is and will be always a God of grace with his preservation and restoring of the people that he chooses. Now, why were Judah and the other nations facing a day of the Lord? From the text, we read about that litany of sins. But to state it simply, they've been unholy. They haven't met God's standard of holiness. They have either not been chasing after holiness at all. That would be true of all the other nations, and also of those in Judah who do not know or have forgotten or forsaken God. Or they have been in that chase, but they've been running it very poorly. In both cases, they have been overtaken by sin. Judah's failure to be holy disqualified it from the purposes for which God chose them as his people, to be a holy nation, set apart to honor and serve him so that the world would see that the Lord is God. As God's people today, our mission is no different, is it? To know him and make him known. Let's talk about chasing holiness. God has chosen this mysterious chase as a means to our holiness. It is a chase that we can only run with the Lord's help, for a holiness that only he can grace us with, but somehow it also requires our willing effort and participation. It's this mysterious cooperation that we see in many of the things. Prayer would be another one that's kind of mysterious. We participate in it. We're a part of it. But it's God's will that's going to be done. It's a mystery. For Judah, it was a chase that started when they affirmed the Sinai covenant with God. And in the present age, it's a chase that starts when a person affirms the new covenant by putting their faith in Christ. And I don't think this is bad news. It's just part of God's plan for us, is that this chase will continue throughout your entire life. And it's not going to end until Christ returns and ends it. As I'm now retired, I'm considering whether or not I might pursue some new hobbies. Because I have flying experience, one of those might be radio-controlled planes. I don't know. I think that an open-air combat competition of those planes might be a blast. A group of planes, each with a 30-foot streamer, take off at the same time in a 5-minute period of dogfighting ensues, in which planes are trying to use their propellers to cut off pieces of the streamers of other planes, while at the same time maneuvering so that no one gets their streamer. This could kind of be compared to chasing holiness in that we maneuver to progressively cut the streamer of the plane we are chasing to gain holiness. And we stay alert so that no adversary is able to steal, kill, or destroy the progress we are making in holiness by cutting our streamer. If we get distracted by chasing something else, a false god, or give up the chase, in which case we set down that controller and that the plane probably goes to autopilot, straight and level at medium power, and we become very vulnerable to the adversary, easy prey for him. Now, chase is a word you may have heard, chase holiness, but I like the word chase for a number of reasons. One, the Israelites demonstrated over and over how elusive holiness can be. So holiness is not something you can just stand still and receive. It is something that has to be, it takes effort, and you have to move from where you are as directed by God to receive it. Chasing implies a choice. We can choose to chase or not to chase. Our will plays a part in this. And of course, the goal of a chase is to reach or obtain what we're chasing, which in this case is holiness. And the word chase, as I see my grandkids do this all the time, there's a certain urgency and intensity that's usually involved in that. And I believe that's the same kind of urgency and intensity that we should have. So how can we prepare for this chase? I think the first thing is to know what we're chasing. We need to behold God's holiness for what it is. First, God is high and lifted up in his majesty, completely distinct and separate from humanity, because he is uncreated, and he has created everything to include us. Second, he is totally separate from anything that is evil, anything that is not perfectly good and right and true. We read in the scriptures, for nothing will be impossible with God, but there are things that are impossible for God. It's impossible for God to lie, to deceive, to be unfair, to have anything to do with evil or wrongdoing. It is impossible for God to do anything contrary to his nature. God's nature is absolutely morally pure. One of the books I looked at during my study for the sermon is Jerry Bridges' book, The Pursuit of Holiness. So you'll hear a bit of his quotes throughout this. But he says, God's holiness then is perfect freedom from evil. So first, we need to behold that holiness and see it for what it is. And then we need to be humble, not deceived. I know I generally think better of myself than I am. It's just my corrupt heart seems to go that direction. And so, have you ever given the phrase human holiness a thought? We read in Isaiah, all we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way. We have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. And when the rich young ruler came to Jesus and he addressed him as good teacher, Jesus responded, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Human holiness is an oxymoron, a contradiction of terms like deafening silence or organized chaos. God's good nature frees him perfectly from evil, but our corrupt fallen nature makes us slaves to it. Imagine a world in which everyone simply followed the desires of their nature. We don't have to imagine. Listen to the description of things in the time of Noah before the flood. Genesis 6:5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In the Old Testament, the presence of God made things holy. I'm not saying that's new, that's not true now, but we're just kind of looking there. We see examples of that in the ground near the burning bush, Mount Sinai itself, the tabernacle, the temple. And in those times, the best a man could do was to not defile what God had made holy. And much of the law was directing them how to do that. God is the one and only source of holiness. He is the only one who is holy. He is the most holy one. He is the Holy One. Apart from God, we have no holiness. This fact should humble us. We read the verses in Zephaniah, seek the Lord, all you humble of the land, who do his just commands, seek righteousness, seek humility. Perhaps you may be hidden on the day of the anger of the Lord. And in his restoration, he said, I'll remove those proud, exultant ones, and I will leave in your midst a people humble and lowly. Those who are holy are humble. Now, humility is another mystery, and there's kind of two sides to it. How we relate to God and how we relate to one another. Humility is about seeing our existence as it truly is. It's not an artificial act of our will to think less of ourselves. It is seeing ourselves in the light of what is true from God's point of view. How do we view ourselves in relation to God? If we have humility towards God, we do not arrogantly rebel against him, but rather love him by our joyful dependence, obedience, honor, and service. And here are some statements that kind of help me live under the fact that he's bigger and better and always than I am. God created you. He is the potter. You are the clay. You belong to him. He owns you. God is sovereign over his creation. You have no control over your existence. You are totally dependent on God. Anything else is deceit. You depend on him for your next breath, your next heartbeat. God's ways are good. God's ways are best. And always far better than your ways. God is holy and you are not. He is your only source of holiness. Now, how do we view ourselves in relation to other people? If we have humility towards our neighbor, we will love our neighbor as more significant than ourselves and we'll consider their interests as well as our own. Here's some statements that help me to understand that more clearly. God created all people in his image. There is no person who is any less the image of God than you are. And then from 1 Corinthians 4, 6, and 7, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against the other. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive from God? And then you received it. Why do you boast as if it, if you did not receive it? You boast as if it's yours. Anything about you, natural or spiritual, that is praiseworthy is a gift of grace from God. It's not anything you created. Nothing you are or do entitles you to any more than any other person. All that you have is from God's grace. And finally, none is righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You are not more righteous than anyone else. As a Christian, you are just a sinner that he chose to save by grace. As we look at God's standard for holiness, as we come to it humbly, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. It comes as a warning to inspire us not to sin, to inspire us to persevere. Because God is holy, he can never excuse or look past any sin, regardless of how small it seems to be. This should help us to understand how much grace we have in Christ, that we don't live under that condemnation because Christ paid for every bit of it. It's also a hope as we live our lives and we see oppression and evil around us, we can have hope that God, because of who he is, because of his holiness, he will set things right. It'll be in his timing. It inspires us to patiently and contently wait for him, but not wait and do nothing, but wait and in this chase of holiness, have rich, joyful fellowship with him. So, behold the holiness of God. Be humble, not deceived. And then finally, you gotta get in the chase. Okay? I see lots of examples of chasing here every Sunday. In the service, after the service, parents running this way and that, chasing their kids. And I like to see that. Sometimes we don't think there's enough chasing, okay? But why do we chase our children? Or for that matter, why do we chase anything in life? Because we are convinced that they are valuable and worth the effort it takes to reach them. We also may think that not reaching them might have serious consequences. Now, there are some wrong reasons to chase holiness. We don't chase holiness for salvation or gaining favor with God. Our progress in holiness is proof and assurance of our salvation, not a condition of it. We don't chase holiness to match the holiness of Christians around us. Jerry Bridges, that I talked about before, he calls this cultural holiness, where we adapt to the character and behavior pattern of Christians around us. God has not called us to be like those around us. He has called us to be like himself. And then sometimes in this life, we want to feel that feeling of personal exhilaration when we have personal victory. But it's not really our victory, is it? We can be very self-focused and take some self-glory in that as opposed to turning to God with praise and gratitude for what he has done in me. Now, there are some right things or right reasons to chase holiness. We read in the scriptures in Romans 6:19, "For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness." This is before you came to Christ. "So now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. It is God's will that we grow in holiness to live as the new creations we are for his honor and glory." I hear people say all the time, I just want to walk in God's will. Here it is. This is what God wills for us. Another reason to run is to more clearly see the glorious holiness of God and share in his view of sin. Jerry Bridges said, "God hates sin. The more we ourselves grow in holiness, the more we hate sin. We can become so accustomed to our sins, we sometimes lapse into a state of peaceful coexistence with them. But God never ceases to hate them." Third, we chase holiness so that we can have fellowship with God and fellowship with other believers. In 1 John chapter 1, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth." Chasing holiness is chasing that light. "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin." Fourth, as Jerry Bridges puts it, only those who walk in holiness experience true joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." And then as we think outside of our own personal interests, to be an effective instrument of God in his hand. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, "Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he'll be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." And lastly, but certainly not least, we're commanded to love God. And he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Those who keep his commandments are holy." Now that leaves us in a weird place, because this seems like mission impossible, okay? And I don't mean this to be a beat down, okay? So let's talk about what it takes to run this race and what God has given you so that this race is one that results in obedience, yes, but is one that he takes the brunt of. Christ gives you that picture of a yoke. And if we'll just yoke ourselves to him, he says, the burden is light. It only gets heavy when we start trying to go where he's not leading us. And we're in a tug of war. That's what makes it difficult. So in running the chase, you don't want this chase to be just a short little sprint here and there, okay? We want this to be a steady chase throughout our life. So our aim has to change. We're all kind of like an onion, and God very kindly just peels one layer back at a time, and then we see the next layer, and we're inspired to pursue holiness in that. Okay. So we need to stoke the refiner's fire. We need to welcome God peeling that layer back so that we can see it. How many of you love being exposed? Okay? It's not fun. But I think we learn that that is the way to holiness. Allowing God to penetrate us and show us where we're not like Christ, that is central to this walk. So as Psalm 139 says, you may be calling out, search me, O God, and show me. Try me and know my thoughts, and if there's any grievous way in me, show it to me. The battleground is our heart, and our holiness problem is within, not outside of us. And we also need to appeal to those around us. Just accept the fact that you're blind to some of your flaws. But other people see them. I'm not very comfortable asking people to tell me what they see wrong in me. But I want to become more comfortable with that because I want to know. I don't want to walk around not knowing what my spiritual warts are. Community is important to help us do that. So stoke that refiner's fire so that as you do this chase, you continue to do the chase, knowing that there's always more that we can change to be like Christ. I told you about my grandkids, and I watched them chase each other with zeal. Okay, so secondly, this can't be a half-hearted chase. Zig Ziglar said, if you aim at nothing, you'll hit it every time. And Paul tells us that, do you not know that in a race all runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Do not run aimlessly. Do not box as one beating the air. And third, we can't do it without this, because this is God's work in us, is to put on the armor of God. Our quest for holiness is a battle. God's Holy Spirit and the Word of God are the first piece of that. The Holy Spirit brings us conviction of sin, spiritual understanding, and the power that we don't have to be dead to sin and made alive and submitted to God. And it's His sword. If you take the Holy Spirit away, it's not a sword at all. Judah had their prophets. That was God's voice to them, but they had lost that book of God's law. We have the Holy Spirit, but we need, just like Judah needed that book of the law, we need daily interaction with the Word of God so that the Holy Spirit can give us understanding and insight and wisdom. The Word of God is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding when we receive that Word through preaching and teaching, when we read it, when we study it, when we meditate on it, when we memorize it. The Holy Spirit is at work, giving us that understanding. And then we step out into the world, and in our life situations, the Holy Spirit's right there with what we've learned, which the understanding He's given us, and He gives us wisdom. And that wisdom is to apply that understanding to real situations in life. And Jerry Bridges said, the Holy Spirit maintains within us a prevailing desire for holiness. We express our dependence on the Holy Spirit for a holy life through a humble and consistent intake of Scripture. Pray for the faith that reading God's Word is powerful. It will change you. Maybe in some of your lives, you're a little bit more like Judah, where God's word is collecting some dust. We also express our dependence on the Holy Spirit through a humble and consistent life of prayer for holiness. We depend on God to make this happen. Jerry Bridges offers some useful questions for discernment when you read God's word. And this is really focused on the holiness aspect. There's other questions you could ask. What does this passage teach concerning God's will for a holy life? And how does my life measure up to that scripture? Specifically, where and how do I fall short? And I experience this all the time. I'll be reading scripture, and in fact, it happened this last week. I was reading through a proverb about saying something not so nice to a neighbor, and God brought to my mind a conversation I had that I didn't know it wasn't nice, but when I looked back on it, I said, wow, that was bad. And then just to show the struggle we have with this, I quickly went to God and asked for forgiveness. But because of my hardness of heart, it took me 4 days as God continued to ask me to call that individual and apologize. What definite steps of action do I need to take to obey? We can look at sin and generalize it and rationalize it, but God wants us to get specific. And all of this is contingent on the faith that we demonstrate and can get through prayer. Prayer is a protective and proactive covering of the chase and a connection to ever-present help in the midst of decisions and temptations during the chase. In the midst of temptation, pray. Don't wait till afterwards and do a prayer of forgiveness. I talked about wisdom before. It's a practical application of spiritual understanding to life. And here are some discernment questions that Jerry Bridges suggests. When you're contemplating a decision, is it helpful physically, spiritually, and mentally? Does it bring me under its power? Does it hurt others? Does it glorify God? And then there's also some pitfalls for us to avoid. And wisdom can overcome these. Avoid the just one more time syndrome. We do this every January, right? I'm gonna start working out more, or I'm gonna do this, or I'm gonna stop eating so much sugar. Whatever it is. And then there's that, well, I'll start tomorrow. Just one more time. Okay. And sin can be sneaky like that too. The sins in our lives. Next, sometimes we don't aim at the right thing. So, and I can relate to this. We should aim not to sin, as 1 John talked about. But it's so easy for us to aim to not sin very much. Okay. And so just watch yourself in that pitfall that, well, I'm good enough. And then anticipate dangerous spiritual environments and have a plan before entering them. So in the last 2 months, I kind of took on a keto diet, okay? And so I have to think a lot about where I'm going to be. You know, an elders meeting, and there's a large plate of cookies from Lee Neeson's daughter or whatever with those Cadbury eggs in it or whatever. If I haven't thought about that before, I'm likely to say, I'll partake. And so know where you're vulnerable and decide beforehand, I'm not going to eat any sweets that are offered tonight. Okay? And then guard your heart at all times. Be intentional about what you listen to or place before your eyes. The eyes are a window to the heart, and I can tell you from experience, once you see something, it can't be unseen. I wish it could, but it can't be. Once you hear something, it can't be unheard. The more we feed our heart the wrong things, the more our heart will desire the wrong things. So think and look and listen to those things that are good and right and true as much as you can. And I think one of the biggest things in this chase is that we need to persevere in the face of failure. Chasing holiness is not easy, and failures will come. Just remember, you have an advocate in Christ, who, this advocate is faithful to and just to forgive you your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. And then you have community. Two are better than one, for if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. Have you ever been to an airport on a longer than desired layover with your kids, tweens and teens in particular? And it's a very early flight or a very late flight, so the airport is largely deserted and your kids spot an empty escalator. Yes, you see what's coming. Before you know it, they're racing to the escalator and then frantically making their way up the down escalator in a race. I want to leave you with a final and hopefully memorable illustration for the chase of holiness. Our chase is like running up a down escalator. If we slow or stop, we lose progress and may become prey for our adversary who is crouched at the foot of the escalator, waiting to entangle us in sin. And I also want to say, holiness is not a thing, it's a person, isn't it? It's our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. As we follow him in this chase and close the distance, we become more and more like him. Some of you here today may not have started the chase yet. It's only a chase if you have something to chase. So the starting point is trusting your life to Jesus. There will be some of the elders of the church up here after service to answer any of your questions about how to get started in your walk with him. Others of you may be in Christ but are stuck in old patterns of sin or are running the chase half-heartedly. Call out to God. Pray with your community that he would give you a desire to do that. And those who are in the chase without community, seek it out. Realize that by retracing your steps of repentance and faith that opened the fountain of God's grace to you in the first place, when you first visited the cross, returning there, he will be faithful to continue to give you all the grace you need. Take heart. In the end, you shall be holy, for God will be faithful to finish the work he started in you. Let me encourage you with this prayer of Paul's from Ephesians 3. God, I bow my knees before you, the one from whom every family in heaven on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen.